Good morning. I'm glad to welcome you to church this morning. And as you get, as you're getting settled and getting your coffee or tea or Christmas Kringle, I'll remind you what our Sunday school has been about. We are studying a book by David Murray titled Jesus on Every Page. And our purpose for studying that is so that we can see the extent of God's gracious covenant, of his offering of salvation through grace by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so we have really been enjoying the beginnings of this study on David Murray's book. We have been answering this question to start off: what is the Old Testament all about? And we have been looking at different answers that the New Testament characters or the New Testament individuals give, especially noting last week the answer that Jesus gives. What is the Old Testament about? He says it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing forward to how God would send a Savior. And so there are those wonderful passages where He opens the eyes of the disciples so that they might understand and see that from the Old Testament scriptures, that there were all of these promises about the coming of Jesus Christ, how he would suffer on the cross, be crucified, rise again, and accomplish redemption. We're going to go on now to think about what Paul's answer is to this question. The question being, what is the Old Testament all about? And in a sense, his answer is Galatians. So he is going to give a systematic answer to actually some of the misconceptions as to what the Old Testament was about and what the Jews had come to think that God was doing in the Old Testament. And so we're going to contemplate and really consider Paul's answer, especially in Galatians, if we have time. We'll also look at 2 Corinthians 3, which gives a similar answer. But Galatians especially is what our subject is going to be today. So Paul's answer is that the Old Testament is all about law, and we are no longer under law, we are under grace. Right? Would somebody look up Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16? Sam? Thanks.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Good. So in this context, in this passage, there is a Paul's answer about the Old Testament is that we are not justified by works of the law. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is going to provide something of a gospel key to help us to understand what Galatians is all about and to understand what the Old Testament is about as well. Paul is going to be making a distinction between what the Old Testament is, what I'll say is really about and what had come to be thought of by the Jews and especially the Pharisees of Jesus's day. There'd come to be accepted the idea that salvation was by obedience, and that the way that you were right with God was by keeping all of the Old Testament law. And not only that, but all of the additional aspects to the law that the Pharisees had been adding to that. And I want to provide a little bit of background to the whole book of Galatians. And Murray does a really nice job of of telling some of the history of what had happened, and I'm going to summarize that real briefly here. So if you think back into the book of Acts and then other Paul's other letters, you'll find that Paul himself went and carried on a missionary endeavor in the region of Galatia. It was establishing churches in lots of different places. And he came there and, as was his custom, was often originally in the synagogues preaching to the Jews, declaring to them that the Messiah that they expected had come. And if that was accepted, then that was wonderful. If not, then he took the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And there proclaimed the same message, the message that salvation comes through that promised Messiah, and that you could have redemption and forgiveness of sins through faith in that Messiah or Jesus Christ. So as he established churches, there were men and women who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, to place their faith in Him, and to know that there was freedom, there was salvation, there was deliverance from all of the burdens of sin, and for the Jews, all of the burdens of the misconceptions of the law that had taken place. So Murray asks, in giving this background, who in the world would ever give that up? Who in the world would give up that idea of the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ and go back under the burden of the law? Who would do that? Well, the Galatians did. The Galatians gave up, or were giving that up, or were under the threat of giving that up, and going back into the shadows of the Old Testament and into what Paul calls the bondage of Judaism and the false teachings of the Judaizers that were coming in. That is part of the history as well, that after Paul had established churches and he moved on into other regions, that there were individuals who came after him that were false teachers. And they were proclaiming a message that has come to be known as the Judaizers. So let me pose a question to you. If you're familiar with Galatians, what teaching did the Judaizers give? What were they teaching?
You have to be circumcised?
Very specifically, you had to be circumcised. And that was part of a larger teaching as well. What was the larger teaching?
Ceremonial law?
Yeah, it was necessary to not only believe in Jesus Christ, they weren't denying Jesus, but not only did you need to have Jesus, but you also had to keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws. You had to keep all of the laws of Jewish separation and cleanliness, and especially you had to be circumcised. And that was something of a litmus test as to whether or not someone was genuinely part of the church for the Judaizer. Someone had to not only believe and be baptized, but also had to receive the Old Testament mark of circumcision. So, following those false teachers, in the Galatian area, Paul writes this letter to the churches in the region. He wants it to be circulated so as to correct and to confront that error that had been creeping in. So we're going to look at several different passages in Galatians that are going to help us to understand it. Would someone look up Galatians 4:21? We'll start there. Henry and Rachel, you can get the next one. Thanks.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, Do you not hear the law? What am I supposed to read through just that one?
That's good. That's just a little bit by way of introduction. So it's almost like he's throwing the gauntlet down. He's giving a challenge. So he says, okay, so let's see how you're doing. You who say that we need to obey the law, what does the law say? It's as if he says, so how's that working out for you? And really, isn't that the question for any legalist or anyone who thinks that salvation is by being good enough? So how are you doing? Are you being good enough? Are you obeying the law as the law requires? Do you hear what the law says? The law says for you to obey perfectly. How are you doing with that? And it's a very pressing question for anyone who thinks of themselves as being right before God by their own actions. And with that question, Paul really, almost like a doctor, says, does this hurt right here? And he pokes where it really, really hurts. Because deep down everyone knows they are disobedient. Not only that, Paul goes on and shows what the law describes, what the Old Testament is about. And these words of introduction then bring out what Paul sets out as kind of a law-gospel distinction. And he talks about how there is, and by law here, I have in mind the misconception of the law. We believe in that there is a place for law, and in the Christian church, we believe that the law is good and is right and should not be thrown away. But by law here, I'm thinking of the perversion of the Judaizers or the legalism. So he sets out two different camps, two different individuals, and if you let your eyes go on down in Galatians chapter 4, what are the characteristics of that? Give you more specific verses. Characteristics of the law side of things. If you go on in verse 22, what does Paul describe? Abraham had two what?
Sons.
Who are the sons? Can you name them? Good. Ishmael and Isaac. Hannah, what were those descriptions that you gave of those two? Uh-huh. I'll use the word he uses elsewhere, bondage, promise and bondage. Who are their mothers? They're cited as well. Good, Hagar. Hagar and Sarah. If you keep on going down, he talks about two different mountains or two different locations. What were the locations?
Sinai.
Yeah. What does he put in opposition to Sinai? Yeah, Jerusalem. So it's at this point, when we see Sinai over here, that you might begin to be thinking, well, maybe Paul is going down this track of saying, you know, that the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, you know, that's all passé. That's all part of God's dealings with mankind in that old covenant period, and it's associated with bondage, and we don't need to pay attention to that anymore. But be careful of that. Remember the context. Remember that there had been a perversion of the law, and as we go on to look at the whole setting of God's giving of the law and all of this context, you'll see that the law is as well part of grace. And so when he sets Sinai over here and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the covenant to Moses, when he sets it over there, he is confronting the perverted view of the law and of the Jewish system of legalism, salvation by works. So, in this context, Paul says that this side of the covenant, or this covenant, is one that may be represented by Ishmael and Hagar, of bondage, of attempting to keep the law on your own. And Ishmael is a good example of that. How was Ishmael born? How is it an example of our trying to achieve God's blessing? Ben?
I mean, Abraham took matters in his own hands. Tried to finagle his way into heaven.
Yeah. So God had promised, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You will have children like the stars in the heaven." And Abraham starts to look around and he says, "Where are those children? My wife is barren." "I know. I must take matters into my own hands. I must help God a little bit." Doesn't that sound ludicrous when you start to say it that way? "I need to help God a little bit. And I'll take a concubine. I'll take Hagar and have a child by her, and thereby fulfill the promises of God." Murray says it very well. He says that the birth of Ishmael is a vivid illustration of relating to God by using the best human reasoning plus the best human effort. Ishmael is human effort apart from the divine promise. Ishmael is a symbol of man's helping hand for a helpless God. Ouch. A helpless God. This is the perversion that is legalism. It is you saving yourself. And my purpose today is to show how the Old Testament is not saying that. But let me just pause there and say again that if that's your approach towards God's favor, then let me be like that doctor and ask you, how's it going? And be honest. Don't fudge about your thought life or the way that you are at home and in public. Be honest. How are you doing? The law cannot save.
Could this passage also be bringing up, you know, what event wound up happening at Sinai, where they took Israel matters into their own hand? "These be thy gods that brought you out of Egypt."
Yeah. Even at Sinai, when man decides to help God, "Oh, Moses has gone up in the mountains. We can't see him. We can't see God. Maybe God needs a little help. So well, let's put something in the oven, and out comes a golden calf. God needs a little help. So even at man's best, in a sense, we're at Mount Sinai receiving the law, and they blow it even before the law has come down from the mountain. And day in and day out, each one of us blows it. So the law is a representation in Galatians of the perversion of Judaizers, where man thinks he needs to help a helpless God. On the flip side, Murray says of Isaac that the birth of Isaac is an illustration of relating to God by trusting in his promises alone. Isaac is a symbol of man's helplessness reaching out for divine help. So rather than man helping a helpless God, we reach out to God who has made promises and who is a faithful promise keeper. So Murray goes on to give four arguments about the Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant that I'm going to consider for the rest of the time this morning. These four arguments are all going to point to how they are part of a gracious way that God deals with mankind, rather than thinking of the Old Testament as only being legalism and salvation by works. What Galatians does is, Murray uses this term, he drops a bomb on that, a gospel bomb, and shows how the Old Testament really is part of one entire story, and that story is all of grace and all of Jesus. So his first argument is that the Sinai covenant paints pictures of grace. And by this, Murray has in mind what the symbols are in the Old Testament. We'll see the context and the need and how we respond. But think of the symbols that are used in the Old Testament ceremonies. Describe what is visually apparent when you went to worship in the Old Testament. What would you see and hear and smell? Yeah, yeah. Sacrifice. Just in one word, that word sums up, in a sense, the Old Testament system of worship. It was a worship of sacrifice. Where is the grace in sacrifice?
Gotta be you up there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it isn't you that's dying. There's a substitute that's dying. A substitute that God has provided and that God accepts. And in the Old Testament, they're described as types and shadows. And there's reasons for that. And the reason is that sacrifice is made over and over and over again. There's a lamb in the morning and in the evening, and the Sabbath day worship and the special festivals, and the people when they came to confess their sins would bring their own sacrifices. So sacrifice, you may look back on that and think of it as it really is, as bloody and in a sense awful and graphic. And it is. It's a picture of God's wrath against sin. And so there's a reason for that. But it's also gracious. All of the pictures of the Old Testament are gracious. Not only that, but the Sinai covenant is set in the context of grace. Here we have some more verses to read. Rachel, would you take Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5?
Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine.
So what had God done to the Egyptians?
The Egyptians?
Yeah.
He chastised them in a way and people out, and they wouldn't let him go.
Yeah, yeah. And for the Israelites, they had been brought out, and very descriptively brought out on eagle's wings. That's redemption. It's deliverance. And there's a little word that's used after describing the deliverance, and that little word is now. Now, here the law. Now here are my commands that I give to you to describe how we are to live in relationship. Since I have redeemed you. The Ten Commandments contain this context as well. For our young people, we work with them to memorize the Ten Commandments. Some of you have gone through classes that I or the other elders have taught, and we've asked you to memorize the Ten Commandments. But we also ask you to memorize the preface to the Ten Commandments as well. And there's a reason for that. Rachel, are you still in that area? Would you read chapter 20, verse 2?
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
And following after that are the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images, and so on. Read that one more time. And listen for the deliverance that leads to obedience.
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
So the very context of the Ten Commandments, which is the epitome of the law, right? The very context of that law is grace. I have delivered you. And since I have delivered you, now live this way, act this way. So the context of the law, the context of the Sinai covenant is a context of grace. Another scholar named Christopher Wright says that the law was given to people whom God had already redeemed. Grace comes before the law. There are 18 chapters of salvation before we get to Sinai and the Ten Commandments. I stress this because the idea that in the Old Testament salvation was by obeying the law, whereas the New Testament is by grace, is a terrible distortion of Scripture. The whole idea that the Old Testament is about if you obey, you will live, is a distortion of the Old Testament. It has always been about grace. And the law itself is in the context of that grace. So remember that idea of distortion, and especially as if you're like me, you relate to other believers that may have a conception of the Old Testament that way. You have just a really wonderful opportunity to speak of grace to them and to show them how good and how gracious God has always been, and shed some light on really the beauties of that grace that the Old Testament shows. Let's go on to number three here. The Sinai covenant points to our need of grace. Let's go back into Galatians. Would someone read Galatians 3, 17 through 21? Jeannie, thanks.
This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void.
17 through 21.
For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in the place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law.
Just walking through that a little bit, Paul says, he says in a sense to those who profess to know the law, remember that there's something that came before the law. And what came before the law is Abraham and the promise of grace that they would understand that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham is an example of how faith leads to salvation, and those words come from the Old Testament, not from the New Testament. God says of Abraham, he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there's grace before the law, and what Paul says is that what comes after, the way you are describing it, makes that grace disappear. And there's a sense of confronting what we would call today dispensationalism, that God has dealt in a variety of ways at different times in the past. And he's saying to the Judaizers, what you are saying would annul all of that grace, all of the way that God dealt with Abraham beforehand. But that's not the case. The law has not annulled grace. God does not change. God is one, which has the force of saying that what he says stands. It doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind or his ways. He has always been a God of grace. So what is the law's purpose? In this case, the law is added because of transgressions, says Paul. And what he says in the rest of Galatians is that it is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. How does the law drive you to Christ? Stephen?
Yeah, it shows how imperfect we are.
Yeah. Very good. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes how the law revealed his sin, and how agonizing of a position that is for the law to reveal his sin. But he says, does that mean that the law is bad? No, it's not. The law is not bad. We need that. We need that to drive us to Christ. And there are very interesting and fascinating words that Paul uses. If you do some study on this, you'll find that Paul uses a term for a teacher, and in the Greek system, there was a teacher who was the good cop, and there was a teacher that was the bad cop. There was the teacher that was encouraging and would draw people along, and then there was a teacher that stood there with the rod and would drive you or would discipline you if you got something wrong. Homeschool moms are both, I think, but aren't you? So the bad cop drives you to Christ. And the law does that. It has this rod of discipline that says, you're a liar, you're a thief, you're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're a blasphemer, you're guilty. But God doesn't leave us in that desperate circumstance. With that condemnation, He provides a way of escape, and that's Jesus. And all of the law is doing that. It's driving you to say, I can't do this, I need grace. And the law is a schoolmaster towards that. Finally, the Sinai Covenant shows how we are to respond to grace. Put simply, you could think of legalism as do this and you will live. And you could put grace as I have saved you, you are alive, therefore live this way. That's a I've used this before. Think of it visually or kind of graphically, that good works earns you salvation. That's legalism. Well, the Judaizers said, well, you do need Jesus. You have to have some faith. Faith plus good works equals salvation. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus anything else. What does Paul say about that? It's anathema. Faith plus anything else is a curse. A common misconception of grace is to say that, well, salvation is by faith alone, and it doesn't matter how I live. And that's said kind of crassly that way, but there are some that would teach and even live that out. A more accurate way of thinking of this is that faith leads to salvation, and then we live that out as evidence of our salvation. You are saved, therefore now live that out in gratitude to the God who has redeemed you. Christopher Wright again says, obedience is the only right response to having been saved and the way to enjoy the fruits of redemption, not to earn them. Not to earn them. Moses himself, who is set up as the epitome of law, is described in the New Testament as being saved by faith. One last verse to read, or passage, Hebrews 11, 24 through 29. Stephen, thanks. At Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 29. Check that to make sure I got it right.
By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. But he considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. By faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, For Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned.
So how was Moses saved? Was it by works of the law? No, by faith, right. Read verse 26 again and tell me who his faith was in.
For he considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward.
The Messiah, what's the other word that I've often pointed out? What's the other word for Messiah?
Christ.
So even Moses was by faith trusting in Christ and was delivered. Well, I'll encourage you, if you have more thoughts or questions, to read straight through the book of Galatians and have in mind that what Paul is confronting is not the law in its good sense. In all of this sense, but it is the perversion that had happened because of the legalism of the Judaizers. Read through that book of Galatians. Any questions that you'd like to ask or comments? Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Oh Lord, we are very grateful that you have given us grace. Thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who did obey the law for us. And we are made glad because you have set us free from the burden and condemnation of the law. We pray, oh Lord, that our lives would be full of that grace and faith that is your gift, and that we would now live that out in joyful gratitude to what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.